Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from the last message of Daniel. I'm talking about the last three chapters of the book of Daniel. And we've covered a lot of ground so far, and I can't really go over it all. But last time we were talking about Antiochus the Great and how he came to his end and what the plan was for his youngest son. Let's move on to chapter 11, verse 20. Part A, we come now to Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabean Revolt. This gets to the heart of this prophecy. There shall arise in his place, Antiochus the Great, one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. Well, Antiochus has left a huge debt behind. Rome has not canceled it simply because of the death of Syria's head. The eldest son of Antiochus the Great, Seleucus IV, Philopater, notice again how the two kingdoms interchange their names. Anyway, he becomes a great distorter and oppressor of the people to gain money for that debt and to satisfy his own reputed desire for that substance. He fulfills this prophecy further by attempting to rob the temple at Jerusalem, as his father had robbed Jupiter's holy place. He uses his prime minister Heliodorus for this task. Second Maccabees says that angelic beings encountered Heliodorus. Well, great works of art and a strong tradition have followed this incident through the years. Something happened in that temple. In that same verse, B, within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. What's that mean? Well, Daniel is not talking about a few days of reigning. He must reign long enough to have a need to go to Judea's temple. He must rob that temple. And a few days after that, upon the return of Heliodorus, Seleucus is poisoned by his chancellor. He has lived just long enough to pay what he owes to Rome and fulfill God's word. Here's a key verse then, chapter 11, verse 21, the first part. In his place shall arise a vile person. Vile, as in despicable, contemptible. He is despised by heaven as a man after Satan's own heart, who hates Israel, dishonors the temple and the worship of the one true God. He is despised by men who change his title from Epiphanes, the illustrious one, to Epimenes, the madman. Even heathen writers describe him as odd-humored, rude and boisterous, base and sordid. He is known to leave the king's court and in disguise mingle with the basest of characters in the city. His unaccountable whims cause some to think of him as just silly, others absolutely insane. Before his rise to the throne, you'll recall, he was sent to Rome as security for his father's debts. He was a hostage, along with many other leading persons of the kingdom. Rome later insists that Antiochus's son Demetrius, who has a real claim to the throne, be exchanged for Antiochus, and Epiphanes is released. Soon after this happening, Seleucus is poisoned by Heliodorus, who temporarily mounts the Seleucid throne. Meanwhile, Antiochus, lately arrived in Athens, manages to keep Demetrius safe in Rome, while his friend and ally, the king of Pergamos, helps drive out Heliodorus and seat Antiochus. Verse 21b. To whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably. In fact, he was pretending to reign for his nephew Demetrius until the nephew could be freed. For obviously the son of the king should be the next in line, not the brother. So one can come in with a sword at times like these, but peaceable means are more to his liking. He will flatter the adherents of Heliodorus, and verse 21 still, sees the kingdom by intrigue. He will become established, offer his services, spread flatteries here and there. In Judah, for example, though he enters with a strong force, He speaks to them craftily in peaceful terms, and they trust him. And then he suddenly falls on the city and strikes it a great blow. This tactic will be used again and again. And you can find stories about this in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 30 and following. Verse 22 now of our text, 11:22, part A. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken. The they here is the same as the they in the previous verse, the ones who do not desire Epiphanes to be king, nor offer him the kingdom. One by one, through his treacheries and lies, they're swept out of his way as though he were a one-wave flood. Now, some die, some just step aside. Still in verse 22, part B, and also the prince of the covenant. Antiochus has covenanted, made an agreement with the prince who should be reigning, that he will guard his position for him until he's able to take it himself. But of course, he has no plan to allow Demetrius to reign. It would seem that the flow of the text here is merely talking of Antiochus's rise to power within Syria until verse 25. Though some can see his dealings with Israel and Egypt in these early verses also. Thus they would see Onias, the high priest of Israel, as the prince of the covenant, whom Antiochus murders, breaking his alliance with him. This happens in 170 BC as Antiochus strikes Egypt with a mighty army. In support of this interpretation, the term covenant is only used in this Jewish sense in the rest of the book. Chapter 11, 23 now. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. That is, he will attempt to have Demetrius killed instead of having him enthroned, or the deposing of Onias in his first year and the raising up of Onias' brother Jason as high priest. Jason, of course, is more willing to be a Hellenist and even pays for this privilege. Still in verse 23, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. Here is documented in advance Antiochus's first invasion of Egypt, some believe. In 170, he sends a small army into Egypt under Apollonius for the coronation of the new Ptolemy, Philometor. He enters peaceably as a friend, distributing favors as he goes. It's hard to argue with anyone giving gifts. He soon makes a league with Philometor, and he's the son of Ptolemy V and Cleopatra, by the way. He thinks that Ptolemy will need his friendship, as the Egyptian rule will be challenged by Philometor's own brother. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province. Try to recall here, every time I go to the scripture, I'm talking about prophecy here. And then I give you the actual history. Here's the history here. He does continue to rise through his false peace, mentioned in verse 21. From the outside, it merely seems he is a humanitarian, sorely interested in preserving the great Seleucid family and kingdom. That image is added to, as in verse 24, it says, he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. So far, he is a typical monarch, allowing himself to rise and be accepted by the masses. But he will take it a step further. Reading on in verse 24, he shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. This penchant he has toward bribery is illustrated well in his dealings with one Judas Maccabeus, whom we will soon encounter. The writer of 1 Maccabees says that he entices his army to fight by giving them a year's pay in advance. But this so exhausted his treasury that he feared that he would not have enough as he formerly had, for the presents which he had been used to give before with a lavish hand beyond the kings that went before him, he did, in other words, what his fathers had not done, as that scripture says. Still in verse 24, he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. As Matthew Henry points out, he who comes in like a fox rules like a lion. Antiochus's method is to rule by his wits, not so much by his army. He is crafty. He strategizes as he goes. He is open and verbal about what he is going to do, but often he does the opposite. He is a deceiver, yet an eloquent one, a type of the man of sin who will be utterly lawless. Promise them anything, but offer nothing except what profits Epiphanes. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. Well, here then is the next direct mention of the continuing of the Syrian wars, which we've been tracing with every ruler, whether north or south. This will be the second visit to Egypt in the year 169. Please recall that the last Egyptian ruler we looked at was Ptolemy V, also known as Epiphanes. He ruled from 203 to 180, and thus he's not a part of the northern Epiphanes schemes. At his father's death, his mother wants to become his regent, and she is murdered. Later, recall, he is given Cleopatra from the Seleucid kingdom, that was Antiochus the Great's daughter, to be his wife. At age 28, in 180 BC, he dies, some say of being poisoned. Ptolemy VI, Philometor, comes then to the throne, also a boy king under the control of guardians. His wife, sister, is Cleopatra II, and his younger brother, with whom he will fight for and then share the throne, is Ptolemy VII, Eurgetes II. It's easy to see why Antiochus feels that young Philometor will be an easy prey. It's not quite as easy to see why he would want his own nephew to be that prey. Yes, that's true. Philometor's mother and Antiochus's own sister are one and the same, Cleopatra. Philometor is his nephew, and Eugertes, that's Ptolemy VII, is too. Not to mention the doomed Demetrius in Rome. He will try several attacks on his kin, totally breaking treaties of the past. More treaties will be made. They too will be broken. First Maccabees documents this campaign like this. Quote, when this rule appeared to Antiochus to be established, he conceived the idea of becoming king of the land of Egypt so that he might reign over the two kingdoms. So he entered Egypt with a strong force, with chariots and elephants and cavalry and a great fleet, and he plundered the land of Egypt. Look at 25 now again, verse B, part B. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. From 170 to 168 is the sixth Syrian war in history. Egypt's forces are initially crushed. Then competition for the throne breaks out in Egypt between the two sons of Cleopatra I. Antiochus takes advantage of this development to extend his power. He supports Eugertes' ambitions to become king with the proviso that Egypt must now be subject to him, Antiochus. Verse 26. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. History, Antiochus bribes Philometor's very counselors and confidants to betray him. Though Ptolemy's forces far outnumber the Seleucid Epiphanes, the north scores the ultimate victory here. So it's time to come to the peace table. Time to have a permanent solution. Time to lie through our teeth again. And that's what it says in chapter 11, verse 27, part A. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. Oh, there's long-standing hatred here, like the players in the Balkan conflict when I was writing this many years ago, like the Arab-Jew conflicts that still go on. Even when they talk peace, they're only buying time to devise yet another plan against the other. The peace treaty looks good, though, and chapter 11, 27b, we read this, "But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time." That phrase, "the appointed time," occurs more than once in this chapter. There is an appointed time for history to be turning toward its end, as you will see. A curious yet pointed reminder. It takes us back to 8:19. Chapter 8:19 reminds us of the coming day of indignation that is appointed to mankind. The appointed time is mentioned yet again, 8 verses down from here. The time of the end. The appointed time. Here seems to be a clue, as the narrative is abruptly interrupted to let us know that this entire series of events is not to be concluded here, but is definitely to be concluded. Make all the treaties you want, Antiochus, lie all you will. This thing will close when God says it's closing time. Maybe next year, maybe not for a long time. Your part in the process of history, in making all under the determined hand of God. Antiochus heads home, prosperous, heady, but either before he begins or en route, he gets wind of a rumor circulating around Judea that he has been killed. Thinking he was dead, some of the persons he has installed are being uninstalled. We've got to stop it right there. We'll stop it right there, and we'll start with verse 28 next time. If you're a historian, you're having a wonderful time listening to all of this. It is a fascinating story. I hope that you will stay with us. There's been a lot of names and places and dates. And hang in there. It does get very, very interesting as it phases into our own times here before long. Thank you again. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.